Good to see each and every one of you out here tonight. We do have several visiting with us, and we're delighted by your presence, and we hope that you will take out your Bible and follow along with us as we enter into the part of our worship where we study and proclaim the Word of God. I want to thank you, especially those of you who are here this morning. You all are normally very good at paying attention to the lessons, and I know this morning went a little longer than normal, but I appreciate it so much when you stick with me, even though you feel your stomach growling a little bit for lunch. So I appreciate your kind attention. I was talking with someone the other day, and I mentioned something about my sister, and they said, you have a sister? I didn't realize that, and I now realize as well, oftentimes when I use a story or an example from my life, I hardly ever talk about my sister, and so I wanted to give her some credit right now. We found out some exciting news. She let us know that she is expecting in late May of next summer, just several days before my brother gets married. So next summer is going to be a very interesting time for my family, and so I just wanted to share that good news with you because I'm going to tell a story about my brother now as well. But have you ever thought of an idea, or you plan something out with the best of intentions, good intentions at heart, and yet it just ended in a total disaster? I did this several times in my life, and I'm sure I will continue to do that, but I had a good idea. I had good intentions. I just wanted to play a simple prank on my brother. I just want us both to have a good little laugh one day, and so it was summer break. We were off out of high school on break, and I had some firecrackers. And he was in the garage doing some work on the side of our garage, and there's a wall right there. And so if he's standing right there, I'm hiding around the corner. And so I just throw some firecrackers on the ground and light them. Well, I didn't realize he was going to back up right over them. And so it wasn't just one firecracker either. It was a string of 100. And so he took a step back, and the firecrackers exploded all over him. Thankfully, he wasn't stepping on them. It didn't exactly go as I had planned. You know, I thought we would both have a laugh. He would just, you know, get his heart rate up a little bit, but I almost gave him a heart attack instead. He chased me around the block, and thankfully, I had an adrenaline rush too, and he wasn't quite able to catch me, but he had some burn marks on his legs to show that although I had good intentions, it didn't exactly come out as I had planned. And that may be a silly example, but I'm sure we all have had instances like that in our own lives where we've planned something out in our head with good and pure intentions. I didn't mean to harm him, and yet that's exactly what happened as a result. And there's an inherent danger when we're talking about good intentions that it may not always go as we plan. And to illustrate that idea this evening, I want us to study from Exodus chapter 32 and go over the idea of the danger of good intentions. But before we understand what happens in Exodus chapter 32, I want us to back up a few chapters to understand the context and the setting of what is taking place. And we'll begin in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, a famous chapter where the Ten Commandments are given to the children of Israel. And on that occasion, the people experience the full glory of God, and they are frightened by this event. They realize how amazing and an awesome God that they serve. And they say, Moses, will you mediate between us and this Lord? And so Moses becomes the mediator between the people and God. And from Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through chapter 23, in the end of that chapter, we see that laws, more laws, than it's not just the Ten Commandments. There's a whole lot of laws that are given to the people. And inside those chapters, we see more laws that are given to them. And in Exodus chapter 24, we see that the covenant that they had with their God was confirmed in that chapter. And what happened, the imagery that kind of sticks out in that chapter, is blood was taken and sprinkled on the people. And we understand that the blood of the old covenant is what sealed that covenant and made it live and active, showing the relationship that they had with their God. And the New Testament imagery follows off of that very experience as well. The idea of blood is what binds us in that covenant relationship. Blood is key to a covenant relationship. But in Exodus 24, verses 12 through 18, we see Moses is called up to Mount Sinai to receive further instructions, further laws that he would then teach to the people. And in verse 14, we see that any problems that occurred while Moses was away, the people were supposed to go to Aaron, go to Hur. That's who they went to deal with the problem since Moses is gone. And notice verse 18 when it says, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And that's important to what we're going to talk about in Exodus 32. So keep that number in mind of how long Moses is up on the mountain. And then from chapters 25 to 31, we won't take the time to really highlight what happens in there. Important chapters, but for another lesson, as it goes over the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And those are chapters that illustrate how God seeks fellowship with man, which is ironic. Ironic because of what takes place in Exodus chapter 32, which is what I want us to study this morning. So if you don't have your Bible out already, please take it out now. We're going to have a little bit of a more lengthy reading than normal. Exodus chapter 32. We're not going to read the entire chapter. I won't tell you what verse we'll stop at, so that way you keep with me the whole time. Exodus 32, let's begin in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go down for your people whom you..." Do you notice that? "Go down for your people." I think that's significant. "Go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Verse 11, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. In all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." And before we get to the application of this lesson and the takeaways from this chapter as it relates to the idea of good intentions and the danger in that, I want us to make a few quick observations from Exodus chapter 32, because I think we're so quick to normally wag and shake our heads at the people here. You know, we're so quick to say, what in the world are they thinking? And rightly so. They made a golden calf. But let's understand a little bit of what's going on. And the first observation I want us to understand is that Israel was trying to worship God. You know, with Moses gone, up on the mountain, they lost their connection to God. Moses was the mediator between the people and God. And so with him, God, how could they connect with God? He's up on the mountain, and we're not told. They don't know when Moses is coming back. They don't know if Moses is ever going to come back. And so that's why the reasoning in verse 1 is, this Moses, we do not know what has become of him. Who knows if he's ever going to come back? And so what are we going to do in the meantime? You know, we have such an advantage. We have the complete revelation of God. We have the complete inspired Word of God. We can go back and see, oh, he was up there 40 days and 40 nights. They didn't have that luxury. They didn't know when Moses was coming down. And in their defense, they even followed directions at first. Hear me out. At first, they followed directions. What did they do? Remember back in 24 and verse 14, when there were problems, they were supposed to go to Aaron and Hur. And so they have a problem and they go to Aaron. They go to him. And they say, up, make us gods who shall go before us. No, they take their problems to Aaron. And yes, I understand that the golden calf was idolatrous and it was wrong. But I would argue that they were not introducing a pagan god. They were not introducing foreign deities. Because in verse 5 it says, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Shall be a feast to the Lord Yahweh. And then Aaron then proclaimed a festival in honor of God. They have not forgotten about God. I think what we see from early on in this chapter is their attempt is to serve and they want to worship God. But we see that there's a little bit of a problem with that. With Moses gone, with Moses out of the picture, they have no idea how to worship God. And neither, obviously, did Aaron in this picture as well. And I think you can argue that Israel had good intentions. They didn't want any harm to come from this. They weren't malicious. They weren't rude toward God. But the problem is, they weren't worshiping as God had prescribed. And I'm not saying that this people in Exodus 32 should not have been punished. But on the very surface, I want us to see what their intent was. That at the very beginning, they wanted to worship God. They were trying to serve God. But there were many problems with that we'll talk about later. Which leads into our second observation that, well, Israel, they followed the wrong example. Instead of following what God had told them to do or being patient for Moses to return and then give them further instructions, we see that they worshipped in a manner in which they were familiar with. And who did they learn this idea from? Where did they come up with this idea? Have you ever wondered that, to make a golden calf? You think about, where were the people of Israel before this? It goes back to Egypt, is probably where they, and again, we're speculating here, but I think it's a very reasonable assumption to make that they learned this style of worship from the Egyptian people. One of the main gods of the Egyptians was a calf, and it was common throughout ancient Egypt, especially to be covered in that of gold. In Egypt, a bull or an apis was sacred to the god Ptah. And I think it's clear that we can infer that Israel was worshiping how they knew how to worship. Or worshiping like they saw the Egyptians worship. Go back and trace Israel's history. Do they really have a lot of experience in worshiping this God? Not at all. But the problem with this is they followed the wrong cue. They were following the path of Egypt, not following what God had told them to do. And did they so quickly what God commanded of them in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Verses 4 and 5, where it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. That gets to the core of the problem. They already forgot what the Ten Commandments were, the previous instructions that they had been given. They did not follow the example God laid out and instead followed the Egyptians. And because Israel followed the wrong example, a third observation that cannot be ignored and cannot be over-exaggerated is that God was not pleased. That may sound really simple. You might say, well, no, duh, God was not pleased. Yes, that's true, but it's very important to note. No scholar is needed to point this out. In Exodus 32, 9 through 10, did you remember the language God uses here? I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Now this morning in our lesson, we talked a little bit about the fear of the Lord. These are passages that I think of when I think of that idea of fearing the Lord. What happens when we fall into a bad relationship with Him? When we are disobedient in His sight? God is never pleased with disobedience. It was not enough that they were seeking after him with good intentions, with pure intentions, because what they offered to him was unacceptable. And so if they were going to please God, they had to seek him according to his law, but their approach violated his law. It violated his will, and God was not going to accept it. And so as we put this chapter together, we see as Moses is on the mountain, the people urge Aaron to make this golden calf, and Aaron complies. And as it's finished, he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And I hope that you can see on the very surface that their intent is to worship and serve God. I think that's what they wanted to do. They were trying to serve God, but what we cannot miss is that they failed to do it properly. They failed to worship as God had commanded them. You know, God has given everyone a choice, the choice to serve Him or not. But our choice has never been to alter the method of service that God asks from us. God, as the Creator, has the right to specify the manner of acceptable worship and service. And we, as His creation, can follow in obedience and worship Him as He has prescribed us, or we can act as the people in Exodus 32 and invent or alter the way that we desire to worship. And now I want to use Exodus 32 for the rest of our time to further illustrate our point this evening of the danger of good intentions. That good intentions by themselves are never the authority enough for how we ought to worship and how we conduct ourselves. And so let's look at three warnings that highlight this danger as it relates to our lives today. And the first is that good intentions can cause us to look around instead of to God. And if we're not careful, we can do the exact same mistake that the people in Exodus 32 made. That we, instead of looking to God, instead of looking to His Word, we can begin to just look around us, especially as it relates to the religious world. You know, the religious world is full of false ideas of what God wants, and we are kings of inventing these new ways to worship, coming up with all these alterations of what the Word of God truly says. And if we're not careful, we can look around us and maybe scratch our head and say, well, we need to do that as well. Or maybe say, well, why aren't we integrating that as part of our worship as well? It's so easy to look around and want to do what everyone else is doing. That's why there's such a boom with this idea, as we refer to it as the social gospel. Means of trying to draw people and trying to get numbers in the door with good intentions. Draw them in with the gymnasium. Draw them in with a rock band. With passionate preaching that isn't really from the Word of God, but we'll call it that. And then we'll try and teach them later. Where are the ideas from that? Where did that come? Well, we started to look around. Well, that congregation had success, so maybe we can have success. We'll adopt that idea. Oh, that congregation had a really, you know, they had an inflatable the other day. Maybe we need to get one of those. You know, and we start getting all these different ideas. And we're just like the people in Exodus 32. We're looking around. We're looking to the other examples around us. And we're not looking to God. We're not looking to what the Word of God has to say. You know, in a trending religious world of rock bands, gymnasium, and coffee shops, it might make us feel at times like we need to catch up. Because I don't know about you, but if you look around, we don't have any of that here. I want to read you a quote of one author, what he said on this topic. He said, "Many men have tried, and often with great success," he puts that in quotations, "with great success, to persuade men of the truth by never mentioning the truth. These actions and more have been tried in a hope to persuade men of the love that is in Christ. Men with good intentions of bringing many souls to the Lord have compromised the truth so that it might fit within the lifestyle of all men, not realizing that what we convert men to Christ with is what they will be converted to. Therefore, we should convert men using the Word of God." And I think that author hits just a home run on that analysis of what is happening in the religious world today. He said, "It's so easy that we can think like the world doesn't ever stop to ask ourselves, what would God have us to do? And had the people ask themselves that question in Exodus 32, this would not be a chapter that we go to show what the danger of good intentions or what false worship looks like. Instead, we would go to it as an example of what good, proper worship looks like. But that was not the case. They didn't stop to consider what God would have them to do and instead looked around them. But you know, Exodus 32 is not just a warning to worshipers, it's also a warning to leaders. Those who have oversight of a congregation. The people come to Aaron. And they come to them and they say, make us gods that we may worship. No, we're not sure. We're not told what it is. Maybe Aaron didn't have the knowledge. Maybe he didn't have the resolve. Maybe he didn't have the backbone to stand up to the people. We're not told exactly why he did what was wrong, but we know that he didn't do it. He didn't do what is right. And today, spiritual leaders cannot be led astray by the demands of the people or what the majority may say. Just because they look around and say, well, that's how they're doing it, so we need to do it. What does God's word say about this? And this can be a temptation when we're too busy looking around at everyone else and saying, well, this congregation's really growing because they put a new coffee shop. And if we did that, I bet our numbers would grow up. That's true. If we put one in, I'm sure the numbers would grow up. But where's the authority for that? Where's the example for that? You know, that's why elders and spiritual leaders need to be qualified to fill those positions. It's not just because we like that person, we say, you'd be a good fit. No, remember what Titus 1 and verse 9 says. Speaking about the qualifications of elders, it said he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, elders need to be knowledgeable of the Word of God. So what if I got up here and started making all these erroneous ideas? The problem would be if they didn't know the Word of God, they might just go along with it. Or if all of a sudden the majority of people want to do this new idea, this new trend, that's why we need to understand what the Word of God says, especially, not just worshipers, but especially the leaders as well. And so where do we need to be looking instead? It's not around us, the answer is to God. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Christ succinctly puts it as this in one of those I am statements where Jesus said that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ points out that He is the way. There is no other way but Christ. And that's why we must consult with Him and His Word and not the world around us. Not what other people are doing, not what other congregations are doing, but what does the Word of God have for us? That does not mean we go to the opposite end of the spectrum, though. We can go in the opposite direction and say, well, we've always done it this way, and so we're never going to change, because that can lead us in just as many problems if we go with that line of thinking as well. It could be that there are a need for change, and changes need to take place, but they need to be scriptural changes. The key is we need to be looking into the Word of God and His will, not around us, for what we are doing, to make sure that we are not following what the religious world does or the traditions of man. We need to not let our good intentions cause us to look around and fail to look into the Word of God. And secondly, there's a danger that good intentions sometimes come with unintended consequences. Have you ever heard of the law of unintended consequences? There's actually a law or a theory named after this. I was so delighted. It really helped this point put together a lot easier. It goes like this. It's defined as this: unintended consequences are outcomes that are not the ones foreseen and intended by a purposeful action. Pretty self-explanatory. I think we understand that. It's commonly taught in economics classes. And we see it happen throughout our economy today, but also politically. An example that serves as an illustration for this: India, the country, had a problem several years ago of a bunch of cobras throughout their country. And those are illegal to hunt. And so what they did was they changed that law around. They said that it was legal and they would pay you for the number of cobras that you would kill and kind of get the numbers down. Well, you could see how that might cause a problem After 1 year, they had to change that law back to what it was because the end result was there were more cobras, not less. And they had a bunch of new breeds of snakes on their hands and throughout the country. That wasn't what they intended, but yet they were unintended consequences that came as a result. And we see this not just in economics, we see this throughout the Bible, especially in chapters like Exodus 32. Now, what were the unintended consequences the people of Israel faced for making the golden calf? Now, remember in verse 1 where they said, make gods who shall go before us. Do you think they're thinking about the consequences that might come as a result? They're probably thinking, we're going to worship God. Yeah, that wasn't what happened. Notice in verses 26 through 28, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. All the sons of Levi gathered around him and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate throughout the camp, and kill, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And then verse 35, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Those weren't the outcomes they probably thought were going to happen at the beginning of the chapter. They probably didn't see these consequences coming. But maybe you've heard the quote, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And that's a quote that is using exaggerated language to make a point that sometimes good intentions can lead us down a path we never meant to travel down. Reminds me of Matthew chapter 7. Maybe it reminds you of this passage as well. In verse 21, where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You know, again, I think their intent was to serve and worship God. They called out, Lord, Lord, and yet the Lord didn't know those people. And for that, there were unintended consequences. And good intentions have made a mess in the religious world today. You think about baptism. Now, baptism was once mutually agreed on that it was a water burial for the first 2 centuries. Wouldn't that be nice if that's what everyone understood today? However, in the mid-third century, there was a man named Novatian. And he wanted to be baptized, but he was too ill for immersion. And so they sprinkled water on him and said that that was baptism. Novatian recovered from this incident but was never immersed. And so from that point on, man began seeing sprinkling as an alternate form of baptism. And just like that, good intentions, wanting to help a man who's on his deathbed, that's a good intention, came with a lot of unintended consequences. All of a sudden, there are all these alternate forms of what baptism truly is. When the scripture is quite clear of what baptism is, that it is water burial, coming up from the watery grave of baptism, as Romans 6 points out. So therefore, it's against his will to baptize any other way, no matter the intentions that we may have. And this can happen to us today if we're not careful. When we start to act without authority from the Word of God, no matter how good or how pure our intentions may be. And lastly, we'll finish with this point here, that good intentions should not be our motivation. There is a great danger when our reasoning is based solely off of good intentions. The mindset of the end justifies the means. It's not a scriptural idea or proper motivation. We can have the purest of intentions, meaning no harm and only wanting positive results, but all good intentions serve as is a false standard of authority. When what we learn from Exodus 32 is that the best intentions are not reason enough for wrongful behavior. It was unacceptable before the Lord, and their motivation was wrong as well. I'd encourage you, if you want to do a word study, you might need a little bit of time to do this. Do a word search on the word commanded in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. You're going to need a lot of time because it's used 368 times in the New King James Version. And you know, all throughout those times that word commanded is used, and the people did just as the Lord commanded, there weren't any problems. And yet when you notice how that word is used, when the people did not do as the Lord commanded, that's when there's problems. And so what are we following today? What is our motivation? Is it off of good intentions, or is it off of what God says? Having authority behind what we do. And sadly, there are more chapters that we could look at, more stories we could look at than Exodus 32 that illustrate the same idea of what happens when we don't follow what God's will is. We think about Adam and Eve, Nadab and Abihu, Moses, Achan, Saul, Uzzah, and King Uzziah. If we fail to comply with the details that God gives us, God is never pleased with that. And so our goal today is not to be an old school church. We're not trying to just be traditional for the fun of it, as many see us. Our goal is to follow the Word of God. Motivation that's accompanied with "thus says the Lord," or having the proper authority behind what we say and what we do. Is there scripture to back up what we do in our worship, collectively and individually? Is there an example of proper worship or instruction for what we're doing today? And is there an inference that we can conclude from the Word of God that authorizes what we do today? We need to understand that good intentions are not the basis for what we do, but we instead must follow God and not the intent of man. As we've studied tonight, we can have the purest of intentions, but those good intentions are not reason enough to practice unlawful behavior. We need to follow what the Word of God says, lest we too face unintended consequences. Let us be a people who follow the Word of God and rely fully on the grace and the mercy of our God through the sacrifice of Christ. In our obedience, we understand that we are never justified by anything we do, but through Christ, salvation is possible. But that still means that obedience is required on our part. And part of that obedience means that we have to be baptized, as we talked about a little bit this evening. Baptism is not sprinkling water. It's not dipping just your arm in. It's being fully immersed underwater. And why is that? Well, it's because in the water we come in contact with the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ is what cleanses us from our sins. And so when we rise up out of that water, we become a new man in Christ. And if you're here tonight and you're yet to be baptized, you have a chance to do so tonight. Or maybe you're here and you have been baptized and you are a Christian, yet you aren't living the way you should. You need to make things right. Please don't hesitate to come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.